Ruth chapter 1. And if you're looking at a pew Bible, I believe in the red pew Bible, it's page number 408. The order of the books there goes Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, a small book in the Old Testament, a short story, an account of the life of Naomi and Ruth as well. This is in the genre of biblical narrative. I love narrative. Don't you love stories? And I love biblical narrative because not only is it a story, it's also history. It's true. It's a true account of what happened. And what we find in biblical narrative is a gentle instruction. Because what we have held before us is a mirror that we can look into and we can see ourselves. We can see facets and dynamics of the lives of the saints, what it looks like to live by the grace of God. And we have it held out for us here. I find that I have a lot of the same struggles that the saints here in the Bible have. And I find that a lot of you do, too. And it's a lot easier. This is another thing I find. I find it a lot easier to see problems in other people than I do in myself. Anybody with me? It is far less painful to see it in somebody else. And that's how it becomes so much more gentle. And so that's partly why we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down, that is, they were included in the Bible for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. This is for our instruction. This is so that we might grow in the grace of God. And this is so that we might see hell before us, a mirror. So look into this mirror of the Word of God as the Lord shows us ourselves and shows us His grace. Ruth chapter 1. This is God's Word. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. And she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. She set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." And then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Lord, we would be completely impoverished, bereft of all good, if you would hide your word from us. For in you we live and move and have our being. We have no life apart from you. What can the vine do? What can the branches do apart from the vine? So, Lord our God, we pray that you would nourish us this morning by your word. That same word that spoke into nothing and made everything, surely, O Lord, this same word is not less powerful today. And we pray that by your almighty, powerful word, you would transform your people. You would show us your glory. For we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we just read this account in Ruth, the first chapter, and much of it speaking about Naomi. What do you think of Naomi here? We just read it. What do you think of her? First of all, what do you think of her situation? It's pretty distressing, isn't it? It is the very definition of sorrow, it seems. She is bereft of her family. She is the very picture of what it means to be destitute. Back in these days, women were not so independent from men financially. They could not so easily find employment for themselves. And a widow of later years, whose husband had passed away, whose children had passed away, had no means of support whatsoever. She was not only without cheer to warm her home, she was also without financial provision. It's a desperate situation. She's destitute. Well, what do you think of her response? And after all, again, these things are put here for our instruction. What do you think of how she responds to these difficult situations? First of all, let me ask, does she do anything right? She does a lot of things right here. She gets a lot of things right. First of all, she believes that God exists. She refers to this God through the text. She says in verse 6, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food." She's heard of the actions of this God. She doesn't doubt that there is a God. God exists. There is a God, and I'm not him, she says. She lives as a creature before her Creator. And this is no small thing. It is no small victory in the face of a great trial to recognize that you are a creature and that God is your creator, and to live in light of that relationship. If you do just that one thing, it sets you off on the right foot to be able to profit from the difficulties in your life. And so she gets this right. There is a God, and I'm not him. God exists. Another thing that she gets right, and this these few things just by way of introduction here, she gets another thing very clear in her own mind, and I think she's right here as well. God is sovereign over everything. But is she right the way she puts it? She says that he's the God who brings famine, and he's the God who removes famine. That he's the God who gives life, and he's the God who has brought death to her husband and to her children. Is that too harsh? Is God really sovereign and in control, not just of life, but also of death? What's the alternative? Chaos. Nothing's in control. God won't necessarily win in the end. So I think she's right here. God is sovereign. He does bring famine. He does remove famine. He does give life. He does give death. As Daniel puts it, Daniel 2:21, He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. So here's something that she gets right. Whatever else Naomi doubts, whatever else she gets wrong, she did not doubt that God was involved in every aspect of her life and every detail of her life. Not only is God sovereign over nations, not only is God sovereign globally and in control of global affairs and historical affairs, but God is in control of her life and the details of her life. She knows that God is God, not just with a capital G, in a big way, in a sovereign way, but in an intimate way. John Piper puts it this way in his exposition of the book of Ruth. God the Almighty reigns in all the affairs of men. He rules the nations and He rules families. His providence extends from the U.S. Congress to your kitchen. He gives rain and He takes rain. He gives life and He takes life. In Him we live and move and have our being. Nothing, from a toothpick to the Taj Mahal, is rightly understood except in relation to God. He is the all-encompassing, all-pervading reality. So Naomi was right. And we should join her in this conviction that God is sovereign over all things. Down to the speck of dust that flies up behind your car's wheel as it drives by. He knows exactly where that's going to land. He controls the stars in the universe. He has them all named, and they are sustained by this sovereign God and by this sovereign God alone. God the Almighty reigns in all the affairs of men. Again, Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" God is God, and I'm not. None of us are. This world is not a world of chaos, but a world under God's sovereign control. So she gets this right. Another thing I want to set before you that she's saying here. Look at verse 13. She says at the end of verse 13, "Know, my daughters, it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." She's saying that God has afflicted her. That this was God's doing. Was she right? She believed that God's hand was against her. Was she right? Could a person today be right to say that God's hand is against them? What did we see last Sunday, last Lord's Day, from the book of Judges? Judges 2:15, a verse we read last Sunday. God's people, after being brought into the promised land, following after the Lord, another generation rose up that did not know the Lord, that did not fear Him, that did not love Him. And so the Lord, according to His promise, brought difficulties into their life. And it says in Judges 2:15, "Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn." He takes this very seriously. This is a fulfillment of His promise. As the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn. And they were in terrible distress. Why does God swear this? It's part of His faithfulness to His covenant. It's part of His pursuing after us. It's part of His not taking no for an answer and going after us and longing and desiring to be in a close relationship with us. And so when we stray away, we can expect God's hand to be against us, not for our harm, ultimately, but for our good. So yes, His hand was against them. But no, it was not a mere coincidence and a happenstance that famine had come upon Israel and that death had come upon Naomi's family. But His providence in these events does not imply that God was her irreconcilable enemy. God was for Naomi, even in bringing these things to her. It's quite the opposite of being her enemy. He was pursuing after her, and here was an invitation to repentance and to walking closely with the Lord. Here is the very expression of God's faithfulness. So it's something that she gets right here. The hand of the Lord was against her. I'm not sure it's necessarily right to say that in the tone that she says it, or the tone that I read it here in this chapter. But it's certainly right to say God's sovereign over these difficult providences that were brought into her life. God is gracious and faithful to bring pleasant things into our lives, and He's also gracious and faithful to bring unpleasant things into our life. Now, is that true? Well, we recognize that quickly to be true for believers, that He pursues after us as a father disciplines his children, so he pursues after us and brings difficult things into our lives. But is God gracious to folks who are unbelievers? Or is it just to believers that He's gracious? Does the rain fall on just the righteous? Or does it also fall on the unrighteous? Isn't that what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? God is gracious to believers and to unbelievers. If someone has life and is still alive this day, they can be sure that God has not judged them for their sin. God is yet giving them an opportunity to know Him, to know the God who is life itself. And as C.S. Lewis puts it, pain is God's megaphone to a deaf and unhearing world. And so whether it's a believer or an unbeliever, God is pursuing after us, even in our pain. He's speaking to us. Sometimes He speaks to us in whispers and in sweet voices that we enjoy hearing, but when we're deaf to those whispers, He speaks to us in a more loud voice that we can hear, that we can understand. And so I want us to notice just several things here in this passage. Even as we've laid out some of the things that Naomi's done right, I think there's some things that she gets wrong here in this passage. And I want you to see Naomi and to see there a mirror of yourself as well, as I see a mirror here held out to me. A mirror to see some things that we tend to do wrong in painful circumstances. I trust I'm not the only one who gets some things wrong in painful circumstances and makes a mess of things even further. I think that there's some who are with me here this morning. And so let's just look at a few of these things. You'll see it in the sermon outline in your bulletin. One of the things that we tend to get wrong in painful circumstances is that we miss the grace of God to us. Missing the grace of God to you. Missing the promises and invitations of God, God's indications of His grace, the assurances of His eagerness to be gracious to you, and His will and His strong desire that we would no longer resist His grace, but rest and rely on His grace. God is pursuing after us in our troubles. And again, this is true not just for believers, but for unbelievers as well. Isaiah 65:1, this is what God said to His people in exile. They had been driven out of the promised land. They were about to go into exile when he's saying this. And he's speaking of all the ways he has pursued after his people, brought difficulties on his people. And these are people who would never repent, who would, as history shows, never come to repentance. And God says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. And here God sets Himself clearly before us as a God who pursues those who are estranged from Him. And so we have in 2 Corinthians 5, the apostles saying that they're pleading with men to be reconciled to God, as God Himself does in His Word. And so don't miss the grace of God in these difficulties. Is it painful, your circumstances in life? Don't miss the grace of God to you in that. Don't miss His voice calling you to a closer walk with Himself. God is gracious to us. And here's some ways in which we can kind of articulate or have a vague thought of missing God's grace. In our trials, we can say God's gracious to others, but He's not gracious to me. Anybody ever thought that? You might not have thought it out loud. But I can see God is gracious to this person, but I don't think it's for me right now. God's not really gracious to me. And that's what we see Naomi doing. Verses 6 through 9, at the end of verse 6, as we've already read, she notes that the Lord has been gracious to the people of Israel. She's given them food, or He's given them food. And then in verse 8, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. And she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. May the Lord grant that you may find rest or find grace. She is asking in a prayer, as it were, for God's grace to be given to these two ladies outside of the covenant. They are from a foreign nation. They serve another God. And she is praying that they might not be without God's grace. She notes that God has been gracious to her people back in the land of Israel. So there's grace over there. There's grace there. But for me, I have no hope of it in my future. That's what she's saying. Is she right? No. She's wrong. And in fact, this is an error that we can get into. When we think of the sovereignty of God in grace, the sovereignty of God in election, we can misapply this biblical truth. Yes, God's sovereign. He sovereignly saves. He takes someone who's spiritually dead and makes them alive. But that's not to say that someone who desires God's grace could be denied that grace. Everywhere in Scripture, we see that spoken against directly. Psalm 9, verses 9 and 10. The Lord is a stronghold in times of trouble. You, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Do you believe that? Is it possible for someone to seek God and for God to forsake them? No. That never happens. And so it's a lie. It's a lie from the pit of hell when we think that God is gracious to others, but He could not be gracious to me, even if I seek that grace. It will never happen. It will never happen. If you're pursuing the grace of God, if you hunger and thirst for the grace of God above all else, you will have the grace of God. It's a promise in His Word. And so we can tell ourselves this lie. God's gracious to others, but not to me. We can tell ourselves another lie in times of trouble. God was gracious in the past, but not now. I can see times in my life, boy, where God has just been so gracious to me, but those were the good old days, and now that time is all gone. Anybody ever been there? Days of happiness? Boy, I'm done with that. God's, this is going to be a struggle from here on out. It's the good old days perspective. Alas, I am forever cut off from such days of happiness. Notice how Naomi says this. Verse 20. She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitter. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" And she's saying the same concept in verse 13. She's talking to Ruth, and she's saying, "You better go back, because if you follow me, you know what's in store for you there. God's not going to be gracious to me, so you better not come with me. You better not hitch your wagon to me." God was gracious in the past, but not now. I'm forever cut off from this happiness. And think about the word that she uses. Isn't it ironic? She says, "Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Call me Mara." Anybody remember a place that the people of God were called Mara, meaning bitter? What did the people of God do there? They grumbled against the Lord, and they didn't have water. What had happened? Let's just kind of review the history there. God had his people were in Egypt. They were in slavery. He brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, with a mighty arm and outstretched hand. He defeated the most powerful military in the world at that time, not by using another military, but simply by bringing his plagues upon that nation and showing them that he was God and there was none beside him. He brought them out of Egypt, and the people were amazed. Here's God. He's shown this great act of salvation. And they get out, and they get right next to the Red Sea, and then they hear some horses coming after them. They hear the entire Egyptian army. And they say to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves back in Egypt that you led us out here to die in the wilderness?" That's unbelief, isn't it? But it's the same kind of thing that you and I would do, isn't it? We're just going to die. And then God opens up the Red Sea and he leads them through. And they say, "Wow, it's amazing. God has delivered us again." And they sing this song, all of Exodus chapter 15. And then he gets to chapter 16 and what happens? They go 3 days out to the desert and they say, "We have no water. We're going to die. We're going to die." They're slow learners, as are you and I. They miss the grace of God. They have this bitterness. God's forsaken me. What they should have done is learned, well, God's been amazing in his grace to me in the past. Therefore, what does that mean for today? God is still the living God who works mightily in the lives of his people. God is still gracious today. And they missed it. And so don't join Naomi in this. Don't say that God was gracious in the past, but not now, and I'm forever cut off from this. His past grace is an assurance of His faithfulness and His promises to His people. He cannot forsake His own. He cannot make a promise and not keep it. And all of His promises are yes and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God was gracious in the past, but not now, is a lie we tell ourselves. And then here's another lie. God is punishing me. God is punishing me. And I say that's a lie. Notice again how this is put, 13, the end of verse 13. Know, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And I think she's saying that in the tone of bitterness and despair, not just simply saying I'm accepting this from God's hand. Verses 20 and 21 that we just read, she's talking about, don't call me pleasant, but call me bitter. God is punishing me. I've received the judgment of God. Let me point out one other thing here. Look at verse 21. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me? There's that courtroom language. The Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me. God's judging me for my sin. Is she right? I've already told you what I think. I don't think she's right. Why do I say that? Has God brought judgment on you? Here's the simple test. You ready? You with me? Take your two fingers or one finger. You put it about right there on your wrist. If you feel a gentle throbbing there, God has yet to judge you for your sin. What does Romans 6:23 say? The wages of sin is what? Death. God hasn't given you your wages, if you're hearing me. He hasn't given you what your sin deserves. God was judging me for my sin? No. God was punishing me for my sin? No. God disciplines us for our sin while we are in this life. We have yet to receive His judgment. And so we can miss the grace of God in suffering. We can miss God's patience with us, that He continues to give us opportunities to walk with Him. We can say that God is against me, and that's a misuse of biblical truth. God is sovereign even over our suffering, yes. God does chasten us, yes. Judges 2 says that God's hand was against him, and God's hand can be against us. Yes, this is true. But just because God is resisting you and opposing you does not mean that God is against you. Just because God is resisting you and opposing you in your way of disobedience does not mean that God is against you. In fact, that's the very expression of His being for you, is that He resists you when you go astray from Him. Measuring the grace of God by the fulfillment of our desires and felt needs. Anybody ever do that? If I'm happy, if I have my desires met, then God's really gracious to me. If I haven't had my desires met, well, then God's not very gracious to me. Anybody fall into that error? I do. Measuring the grace of God by the fulfillment of our desires and felt need. Well, is that the right way to measure the grace of God? If that were true, then God's grace could be no bigger than my desires. How impoverished would I be? What a lousy shape I would be in if God's grace were only as big as my desires. Thanks be to God, His grace is bigger than my desires. That He gives us far more abundantly than all we could ask or imagine. None of us would know the Lord Jesus Christ if His grace were only as big as our desires. And so don't miss the blessing of God to you in God's pursuit of you. We can join the psalmist when he says, "It was good for me that I was afflicted. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." What a grace that our God pursues after us. Another lie that we tend to tell ourselves in the midst of suffering, another way that we miss the grace of God, is that we miss the grace of God not only to us, but through us. We miss the grace of God through us. We can say of ourselves, "I am so much the object of God's displeasure, so much the object of His vengeance, that others endanger themselves by even being close to me. There's going to be a lightning bolt that's coming really soon. And if somebody's in anywhere in my vicinity, then just look out." And that seems to be Naomi's attitude here. Verses 10 through 14, as she's saying this. But just again, I'll point out to you. She's saying, verse 10, return to her daughters-in-law. She says, turn back again in verse 11. Verse 12, turn back, my daughters. Verse 13, would you therefore wait till my children, if I had children, till they were grown? If you follow me, there is nothing but distress if you follow after me. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. That's not what Naomi wanted. Because if you follow me, there could be nothing but trouble for you. It is impossible that anyone could be blessed through me, is the lie we tell ourselves, particularly when we're in times of distress. This is exaggerated hopelessness, isn't it? It's hopelessness taken to the next level. It's hopelessness not just for me, but for anybody who's around me, through me. Israel failed to live in the hope of God's promised kinsman redeemer. He had told them, let's think first of all, this promise to Abraham. He promised Abraham something that related to all the nations. All the nations would be blessed through him, right? That he would be the source and the pipeline of God's blessing to the nations. And that's exactly what he does. And he does it through the promised kinsman redeemer, even the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate fulfillment of the kinsman redeemer. And that's exactly the thing that Ruth misses here. Naomi misses here. In verses 10 through 14, there's no mention of Boaz anywhere. She doesn't say, well, there's a possibility for you because I have this kinsman redeemer. She knows about Boaz, as we'll see in later chapters. She knows that there's a kinsman redeemer. But she somehow fails to see that. She somehow overlooks that. Anybody ever do that in their troubles? There's a glimmer of hope somewhere, but we just completely forget all about the things that might be a picture of God's hopefulness towards us or grace towards us. And so we can tell ourselves that it's impossible that anyone could be blessed through me. But exactly that's what God does through his people all the time, as he blesses others through them. This can be taken to the next level. We can say of ourselves, I'm a bad omen. I'm a bad omen. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And the implications for Orpah and Ruth is if they hitch their wagon to Naomi, well, then just look out. Look out. They will find God himself against them. It's as if she's saying, I am such a loser that I can make blessed people regret their association with me. I am so much the object of God's displeasure. That will spread to others around me. It's self-pitying. It's grumbling. It's missing the grace of God, not only to you, but through you. God's grace is so abundant to you that he intends to bless others through you. You're blessed to be a blessing. And when you doubt that, you fail to worship God. That's the reason that we're made, isn't it? To worship God. And when we say God can't bless others through us, we're failing to worship God, to be amazed at his power and his grace in us and through us. We're not a dead end to grace. We're receiving God's grace, and that's for a purpose, that it would also be passed on to others, that others would see that grace. Another way we articulate this lie in our suffering is that we doubt the power and purpose of God. God's not powerful enough, or maybe he has ill intent in my life. There's no inkling of a thought that God might convert Orpah and Ruth through her witness. As she says to them, return, go to your people, go to your gods. Now that's a resistance towards witnessing that's pretty extreme. Don't follow me. Don't come together with me to worship the God of Israel, but go back to your gods. Go worship them. There's no inkling of a thought that God might convert them. And did God convert any of them? Well, yes, he converted Ruth. There's no thought that might happen. Israel failed to live in the reality that through them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Have you? When you're in times of suffering, do you fail to live in that reality that all the nations of the earth would be blessed through you? This is still God's purpose for his church. Salt and light. Light in this dark world. And then just briefly, this last way that we miss the grace of God to us. We can miss the grace of God to you through others. And this is what Naomi does here as well. Verse 15. Ruth has just made this commitment. She's making this commitment to Naomi. Verse 16. I think the words in verses 16 through 17 are some of the most beautiful words of commitment ever spoken or ever penned. It's amazing what she says. Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And that is an amazing... What if that was said to you? That's an amazing thing to hear. And how does Naomi respond? And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. She's not at all moved, at least that the text holds out to us. She's not at all moved by Ruth's conversion. There's no joy at this conversion. No joy at her, no appreciation of Ruth's commitment to her. So she's converted to follow after the Lord. She's also committing herself to Naomi, which is a great help. Instead of her being destitute, now she has someone young who can be a help. And there's no appreciation of this commitment. Look also at verse 21. I went away full, Naomi says, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? He's brought me back empty. If Ruth had just kind of, or Naomi had just kind of stuck out her elbow just a little bit, she would have seen that she's not quite as empty as she's saying. Because Ruth is right there at her side. God had provided for her. God had provided for her. And so when we're particularly bitter, we can miss the grace of God, not only to us, but through others. If you've ever said, I just don't have any friends, careful who you say that to. Because what does that imply about the person who's listening? They're not a friend to you. And they could take offense, and they should take offense. It is missing the grace of God to you through others. Self-pity fails to prize the grace that God gives us through others. Well, how can you be sure that God is for you? How can you be sure that God is for you? For Christians, how can you be sure that God is for you? I mean, that's exactly what Naomi did wrong here. She wasn't sure that God was for her. She missed the grace of God through these circumstances. She did a lot right, but she missed that crucial point. She missed that God was gracious to her. So what if you're in a situation similar to that, where you're just desperate and destitute? What can you tell yourself at that time so that you don't miss the grace of God to you? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Has God given you his son? Has God given you his only son, that which is of infinite cost to himself? Yes. Has Jesus given you his own life? Has he taken the infinite wrath of God that you deserved upon himself and stood in your place, condemned, so that you might be justified? Yes. Is there any way that anybody can imagine a greater cost than what God has already paid for you? And then would you turn around and say, God doesn't love me? We may not understand the providences of God in our life. We may not understand why he's doing various things. But that's okay, because God's the Father and we're the children. We don't have to understand. But we do understand this. He loves us. And the Bible tells us so. Because Jesus died on the cross. God's given his own son. And how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Because Christ was forsaken, we can be certain that we are not forsaken. Jesus said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that none of us can ever rightly quote that verse, thinking that refers to ourselves. Because our God does not ever forsake those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is faithful to his covenant. He's faithful to his promises. So for Christians, you can be sure that God is for you. What about for unchristians, non-Christians, unbelievers? Can you be sure that God is for you? Again, here's that test. Just feel right there on your wrist. If you're alive, God is being tender to you, impatient with you, long-suffering with you, pursuing after you, summoning you, calling after you, that you would know him, that you would know life, and know it to its fullest. Well, let me just give you one practical point as we turn from this study. Make it your lifelong daily practice to make a careful note of God's grace to you. Get a journal. Use it in the morning. Put it on your bedside table to use in the evening. Make it your lifelong daily practice to make a careful note of God's grace to you. Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2 says this: "It is good to praise the Lord and to make music to your name, O Most High, to proclaim your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night." And so you begin your quiet time in the morning and you say, "Has God been loving towards me? Where do I see that in my life?" And you write down an illustration of it. In the evening, "Has God been faithful to me this day?" And you write down an illustration of that. You know what that does? When you come to those times where you're tempted to say, "I am forever cut off from the grace of God," all you have to do is pick up that book and you just read through the pages. And you see in vivid your life experience ways in which God has been gracious to you and faithful to you. Count the mercies of God and meditate on those mercies. Let's pray as we apply these to our these truths to our lives. When God speaks to us in the gospel, He tells us that we're far more sinful than we ever imagined. But He also tells us that He's far more gracious than we ever dared hope. If God's been speaking to you in His Word today, talk to Him now about what He's been speaking to you about. Talk to Him. If you have missed His grace, tell Him so. And ask Him for forgiveness. If you have thought His grace to be meager to you, tell Him so and ask for His forgiveness. And recognize the abundance of His grace. Let's confess our sins silently before the Lord. Let's pray.